doing this morning? Are you awake today? Are you sure about that? All right, just want to make sure, you know, because sometimes when you're sitting up here on the platform, you're looking out across the congregation, you see things that make you wonder. So this is a great day to praise the Lord, amen?
Amen?
So I want you to take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 50. Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 50, one of my favorite psalms. And I really want to encourage you to follow along carefully in your Bible today as we work our way through this psalm so that you can really focus your attention today on our unlimited God. If you've ever been to the top of a mountain, just think for a moment about how you reacted when you stepped out onto that peak or that observation point to admire the view. How many of you have ever been to the top of a mountain, by the way? Let me just ask you, okay? Just slip up a hand. All right, this is good. This is kinesthetic involvement in the message, okay? All right, so there's how many of you have never been to the top of a mountain? Never, ever. You have no idea what I'm talking about. All right, there's a few. All right, so most of you know what I'm talking about, but you think about how you reacted when you saw that gorgeous view. I don't know about you, but my first reaction is to marvel. I'm awestruck. I am deeply moved by the majesty and the vastness and the beauty of the sight that stretches out before my eyes. And I am thankful that in my life I've had the opportunity to enjoy many such views. I've been to Rock City, seen seven states at one time from the top of Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I've gazed out onto the gorgeous red and yellow leaves of the trees and the Smoky Mountains from the Blue Ridge Parkway in the fall. I've driven up to the top of Caesar's Head in South Carolina. And from the top there, the observation point there, you can see for miles, you can see the city of Greenville far off in the distance, about the size of a postage stamp. I've been to the topmost peak of Mount Pilatus in Switzerland, there in Lucerne, Switzerland, where you have a 360-degree view of the Alps and Lake Lucerne from an elevation of about 7,000 feet. Simply breathtaking. Last April on our Peru trip, we had the opportunity to travel up into the Andes Mountains. First time in my life ever been to the Andes Mountains. And we went up to the town of Otuzco, about 8,600 feet elevation. And we enjoyed just spectacular views all the way up and all the way down on that trip. And just anywhere you looked, every direction was an amazing vista of the mountains. But you know, one of the things that really strikes me when I'm standing on the top of a mountain, especially when I'm surrounded by a group of people, is how different people react when they are taken in the view. It has been my observation that most people will respond verbally to the awesomeness of the sight that is laid out before their eyes. Now, depending on their personality, they might respond in different ways. Some people will say things like, nice, or wow, look at that, that's cool. But other people, maybe a little bit more enthusiastic and outspoken personality, they may ooh and ah, or they may say things like, wow, that is fantastic. I mean, that's incredible. You can see for miles. And I do have to admit that on such occasions, I've said some of those things myself. One time, Tamara and I visited the Carl Sandburg home in Flat Rock, North Carolina. And he has a large property there. We climbed to the top of Glassy Mountain on the back of his property. Not a real high mountain, but we hiked about a mile and a half. And then after that, we emerged from the deep shade of the trees and we walked out onto this wide, flat, rocky area at the top of that mountain, which is why it's called Glassy Mountain. The rock is just kind of like a big, smooth top on that mountain. And so we walked out onto this rocky outcropping, and when we were overwhelmed by the gorgeous view of the valley that was just opening up before us there. And you know what, folks? That's pretty much the same kind of response that I want you to have today as we look into the pages of God's Word. Today I want to show you in God's Word an awesome view of our awesome God, better than any vista that you can enjoy on the top of a mountain, because then I think if you have a heart that is beating anywhere in your body, you will be moved to respond to the glory of your God with thanksgiving and praise. And so this morning, I do want to speak to you about our unlimited God from Psalm 50. This is a psalm that talks about God's evaluation and judgment of His people. And we're not going to take the time to go through the whole psalm in depth this morning. My goal really is to focus in on one section of the psalm, the middle section, where we find some applications that are relevant to the Thanksgiving season. But before we zoom in there on our primary text, I do want to take some time to walk quickly through the rest of the psalm so that we can understand the larger context of what we're focusing in on today. So I have 2 points for you this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the Thanksgiving context and then the Thanksgiving focus. And as we get into this Thanksgiving context, I want to show you several things about our unlimited God from the first and last sections of the psalm. The first thing that I want you to see here in verse number 1 is that our God is a God of unlimited power. He is a God of unlimited power. Would you look at verse 1 here of Psalm 50? It says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Folks, that verse tells us that God one day is going to call every single person who has ever lived on the surface of planet Earth to stand before Him in judgment. It also says that He is a mighty God. He is a God of power and might. As a matter of fact, who made this planet that we all inhabit. He is the God who makes the sun to rise and to set every day. And so when you stand before Him one day, my friend, you will be standing before the all-powerful God who made this entire universe and sustains this entire universe. And He also made you. He is a God of unlimited power. Secondly, He is also a God of unlimited beauty. Look at verse 2. It says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." This verse reminds us that our God is a God of glorious light. In the book of Genesis, on creation week, day number 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, because He is a God of light. John tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Paul told Timothy that God dwells in light that no man can approach. In the book of Revelation, John saw the light of God's glory forming marvelous and indescribable colors around His throne. Not only that, but the end of the book of Revelation, we find the ultimate fulfillment, I think, of this statement that's right here in verse 2, that one day the glory of God is going to shine forth out of Zion, that new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new creation of God. That is the ultimate perfection of beauty. The Bible tells us that the Lamb of God will be the light of that city so that it will have no need of the sun. His own light will illumine the new Jerusalem. He is a God of unlimited beauty and light and glory. But then number 3, He is also a God of unlimited righteousness. Unlimited righteousness. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." Selah. And that word Selah means pause. It means think on these things. And what we just read there, folks, is well worth thinking about, because we've just been told that a God of heavenly righteousness and flaming holiness and perfect justice is coming to judge not just all people, but even more specifically, He's coming to judge His own people. And here that's talking specifically about God's people in Israel during the Old Testament era. They were the ones who had made a covenant with God by sacrifice. That Mosaic covenant is what's being referred to there. But of course, we also know that God is also coming to judge His people in this New Testament era as well. born-again believers. And I don't know about you, but when I think about the truth of these verses, I find myself trembling in my soul to think that a God of unlimited righteousness is coming to judge me and is even now evaluating my life. Now, folks, what we have read so far, everything, verses 1 through 6, everything up to the Selah, is the first section of the psalm. We could call that the prologue. And here we learn that God has a few things that he wants to say to his people. But then going on to the rest of the psalm, we read exactly what God has to say. As a matter of fact, the rest of this psalm is written in the first person as a direct quotation from God. Having evaluated his people, God now takes issue with two specific sins in their lives related to their worship. The first is formalism or ritualism, and the second is hypocrisy. And since those same two sins can still be found today amongst God's people, even in the church, I think we should take a moment now to read the third and the final section of the psalm, where we also learn that our God is a God of unlimited holiness. Would you look now at verse number 16? We'll look at the third and final section of the psalm. Verse 16, "But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." In these verses, we learn that a God of perfect holiness, who is of pure eyes and to behold evil, is not at all impressed with the hypocrisy of some of his professing people. Now, you might have noticed back there in verse number 16, this third and final section of the Psalms addressed to the wicked. Please understand that God is not here speaking to the wicked in general. He is speaking to the wicked to be found among his people, because he says that these are people who know how to talk like the godly. These are people who know the Bible. They know the Word of God. Even sometimes they talk like a Christian. And he says to them, "Why do you speak my words with your mouth while you are ignoring them in your life? Why do you talk the talk when you do not walk the walk?" And then he goes on to indict them for some very specific sins. Okay, so even though they have a pretense of godliness, they're putting on at least a godly front, a godly veneer, a godly show, and maybe other people look at them and say, that must be a godly person. Yet, in fact, in their own lives, their private lives, they know perfectly well that they are living like thieves, like adulterers, like evil speakers and liars and slanderers. They are really no different from the wicked of this world. Oh, they might look the part of a Christian maybe on a Sunday morning in church to make the application to us, all right? They might be able to blend into the crowd of God's people, but the other days of the week, they're out there in the world and they're living like a child of this world. They're living in sin and loving it. And even though they might have the rest of God's people fooled, they fail to consider that they don't have God fooled. That he can see straight into their hearts, because he is also a God of unlimited knowledge. Take a look at verse number 21. He is a God of unlimited knowledge. He says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Sadly, wicked people think that if God seems silent when they sin, I mean, they sin and they think they get away with it because lightning didn't fall from heaven right then, God didn't smite them right then for their sin, then they think that God maybe either doesn't see their sin, or maybe he just doesn't care very much about their sin. Maybe he's kind of like me. Maybe sin is really no big deal to God. But in fact, they are greatly mistaken. They do not realize, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that all things are laid open and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and that His delayed response to sin, the reason that lightning does not fall immediately, fire does not fall immediately from heaven when people sin, is not because God doesn't care. That is simply a demonstration of His mercy. He's giving people an opportunity to repent of their sins and to come to Jesus before judgment falls. And so look at God's invitation in verse 22. He says to the wicked, they need to consider. They need to consider their ways, consider where they stand, consider that they're not right with God, and they need to repent and turn to God before they are torn. Turn, God says, before you are torn. That brings us finally in this third and last section of the psalm to this judgment that God describes here. God warns the hypocritical wicked that He's also a God of unlimited terror. He is a God of unlimited terror. Look at verse number 22. He says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Wow. A very sobering verse. That verse reminds us that God is an unlimited God, but even though He is unlimited, the wicked, those who forget God, those who backslide from God, they need to understand that there is a definite limit to His mercy. And one day God will punish the wicked for their sins, especially those who knew the truth and rejected it, especially those who knew the Bible, those who even sometimes took the Word of God into their own mouths, those who knew the truth but rejected it and went the other way so they could live their lives of sin. These people will be most accountable of all people who have ever lived on the face of the earth before the God of heaven for their sin and for their hypocrisy. And the book of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the Thanksgiving context, the big picture view. My friends, there is a God, an unlimited God on the throne of heaven. He is indescribably beautiful and glorious. He is perfectly pure and holy and righteous and true. He created this world and all the inhabitants of this world with the spoken word of His power. And one day He is coming powerfully, and He is coming personally to this world to judge all people, to make every wrong right. But in the meantime, He's being patient with wicked people and sinners that are far from Him, and He is giving them the chance to be saved. And I think those are some things that we should be thankful for. That's the context, but now let's look at the focus, all right? The Thanksgiving focus, point number two, taking in the entire psalm at a glance, but now we want to zoom in on this middle section of the psalm where we find God's words of evaluation to another group of His people. These are not the pretenders. These are the sincere among the saints. They were trying to do the right thing, although not in the right way. In this section of the psalm, God rebuked His genuine people of Israel for going through the motions of worship without having the right heart for worship. And so as we're about to read here in this section, God reproved them not for bringing their prescribed offerings. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they were leaving their hearts at home. And so God told them not to stop their worship, but to change their worship. Because God is not at all impressed or interested in empty worship. Yes, they were bringing their livestock, but you see, God didn't need their livestock. What He desired from them and what He desires from us is our hearts and heartfelt worship. And so that just leaves you right here to make an application, believer. Let me just ask you, what kind of worship are you giving to God right now? In this Thanksgiving season, are you truly thankful to your God? Are your eyes full of His glory and your heart full of His praise? Or would you have to say more honestly that lately you've just been going through the motions of worship and maybe the motions of the Christian life? I mean, yes, you have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and you sincerely, you honestly love the Lord, but still, do you find that your worship is barren and dry and dead? Is your singing on autopilot? Has your flame of zeal for God burned down low? If that is the case, and I want to encourage you to listen very carefully as we make our way through the middle section of this psalm, the following verses, because I believe that the cure for a spiritual heart problem and barren, thankless Christianity is found in these verses. So are you ready? The first thing we need to see about our God in these verses is that He is a God of unlimited wealth. He is a God of unlimited wealth. Would you look at verse number 7, please? God says to the sincere among the saints, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." God says, "I know all of the flocks, of the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." All right, so the well-known gospel chorus that's taken from this passage says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You know what? That is true. God is a God of unlimited wealth. He owns it all because He made it all. But if God's needs are met and His resources are unlimited, then why do we give? If God doesn't need our gifts, why do we give? The answer is very simple. It's not because God needs our stuff, but because He gives us the privilege of expressing our love to Him in these ways. And so no matter how we give, whether we serve or we work or we sing or we pray or we praise, it's all about the heart. That's what God wants from you, believer. He wants your heart, and He wants the sincere expressions of your heart in worship. So just think about that for a minute. Okay, the God of this whole universe wants to hear from you. He desires your worship. He wants you to draw near to Him. He wants you to see Him and know Him and love Him and worship Him. So He's a God of unlimited wealth. He owns it all. But secondly, we also need to see our God as a God of unlimited options. He's a God of unlimited options. Verse 12, He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Folks, God has an unlimited number of options at His disposal for providing for His people and for His work on this earth. If God had a need, He would not tell us. I mean, who are we to meet the needs of God? But of course, God doesn't have a need. Because as He says, "The world is mine and the fullness thereof." So He doesn't have a need, but on the other hand, He wants us to tell Him about our needs. And He delights to meet our needs. And I don't know about you, but when I think about all the amazing ways that God has provided for my needs in the past, I want to thank Him. Don't you? I mean, you just think about that for a minute. I'm sure many of us here could share testimonies of God's unusual provision for specific needs. I'll just tell you one story. I remember a few years ago, I don't remember how many, but it was a few years ago, I was sitting in my office and I was praying because we were running short on money. It was getting up close to the end of the month. We were running out of money for the month. So in my office, underneath my couch, is a Bible verse, framed Bible verse. It was given to me by the church several years ago, and it's Philippians 4:19. "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know, that's a great promise to pray under. So I was sitting there on my couch that day, and I was meditating on that promise, and I was asking God to meet our needs. We're having quite a little conversation about that. As I was praying, my wife walked into the room, and she handed me a card. And in that card was a check that represented what we needed to get to the end of the month. As I was praying, God took care of that need. Folks, God has done that for our family many times. He's provided us with needed funds. He's provided our family with food. He's provided with other necessities like a car in our church ministry here. We've seen God provide in some amazing ways recently in our building addition, have we not? I mean, not just through the generous giving of God's people, but also in many other ways. Okay, a large gift, anonymous gift that came in at a certain point. We had a hailstorm that resulted in a fairly large insurance settlement. God brought us a framer, a godly man who labored as a servant of God on the project. He brought us into favor with our contractors. He got us doors for pennies on the dollar at an auction. I could go on and on about that. This past year, our missions fund was like the cruise of oil that never ran dry. Even though our commitments were way below the need, somehow we ended the missions year with just as much money in our missions fund as we started with. Out at the camp where I have the privilege to serve on the board, we've seen God provide year after year to make our shoestring budget work. It seems like every time it's something different. You know, God provides through offerings. He provides through donations, cash gifts, bequests. We received a bequest this past year. Settlements, even storms, even fire. We've seen, it seems like God never does it the same way twice. Same is true for our academy ministry. We've got seen God provide in some amazing ways for that ministry by faith year after year. Folks, that is the God of unlimited options at work. He owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. He owns the money in 1,000 banks. And he can provide for us any way and any time that he chooses. So I'm wondering, are you worshiping your God today from your heart as the God of unlimited options? Are you seeing him that way this morning? By faith, are you really giving him the full credit he deserves for all that he is able to do for you? This past week, I was reading my devotions, the book of Mark, where the Lord Jesus told the disciples, have faith in God. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive. Folks, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around the size of that promise. So are you seeing him as a great big God today who's made great big promises to his people? Or are you more inclined to see the great big size of your problems? Oh, that's what we're tempted to do, isn't it? How many times are we tempted to say, what is God going to do for me this time? I mean, yeah, I'm sure he's helped me in the past, but this time my need is greater. I mean, this is a much bigger deal. So is God really going to be able to help me now? Can God provide for me now? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness, like the Israelites said, Psalm 78. Folks, anytime we question God's ability or his intention to provide for us, you know what that is? That is unbelief. That is a small view of God. And it's a sin. Unbelief is a sin. Questioning God's ability or intentions to help us is a sin. Because we're saying, you know what? I choose not to believe what God has said to me in his word about who he is and what he will do. My friend, if that is where you're at today, let me just say you're stumbling around in the forest of your problems and you're choosing to see the size of the trees in the forest instead of stepping out onto the heights. That's what you need to do. Whenever we are tempted to think in terms of unbelief and to put God in a small little box and say, I don't think God is really going to help me this time. I mean, yes, he's helped me before, but I choose not to trust him now. Anytime you're in that kind of a situation, you need to step back out onto the rock of God's word and you need to lift up your eyes by faith, and you need to see your God as the immense and awe-inspiring God of unlimited wealth and unlimited options. And then third, we also need to see him as the God of unlimited promises. Because the best thing about our God is not just that He has unlimited wealth and unlimited options at His disposal. He also has an unlimited inclination to help us. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He gives us good things. He delights to care for us. One thing that you can be sure of is that when you need His help, He'll be there. He'll never leave you alone. He'll never fail to hear your heartfelt cry. And right now, He invites you to come to Him for all the help you need. I want you to hear this awesome invitation from your awesome God. Take a look at verse number 15. Verse 15. God says, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me." That word trouble literally means a tightness or extreme discomfort. Maybe we could compare it to the feeling of a heart attack coming on. A tightness. Trouble. It refers to any kind of anguish, affliction, or distress we may find ourselves in. But what God guarantees us is that on the day of trouble, right then, in the face of disaster, in the hour of need, in the moment of crisis, we have a wide open line of communication to the throne room of heaven. And whatever deliverance we need, the King and the God of this universe has promised to accomplish that deliverance on our behalf. If we need strength, He will strengthen us. If we need rescuing, He will rescue us. If we need protection, He will protect us. If we need provision, He will provide for us. If we need grace, He will enable us. If we need endurance, He will sustain us. Whatever is best for us and whatever we truly need, He will give us. So let me ask you, believer, in your day of trouble, do you call upon your unlimited God for deliverance? Or do you try to deliver yourself? Because that's the other option, isn't it? And that's what we so often do. I say we because I've done it many times. Believer, when you have a need, do you bring that need to God? And then do you wait upon Him to meet that need or to provide? Or do you immediately and impatiently go out and try to provide for yourself? When you need help, do you rely first and ultimately upon your God for help? Or do you rely first and ultimately on other people? I'm not saying other people can't help us. I'm saying, where is your confidence? When you think about your future security, is your confidence in your investment funds or your savings account? Or is your confidence ultimately in the God of unlimited wealth and options? Who are you trusting? Whenever you find yourself wondering whether God really intends to help you, be assured that He does. And then in faith, pour your heart out to Him. That's what God says. Call upon Me. And know your deliverance may not arrive in the time or the manner that you expect. It may be God will work in a different way. You might have to wait upon the Lord. And you know what? Some answers to prayer do not come right away, even when they are dispatched immediately from the throne of heaven. But still, you can be sure God has heard your cry and that help is on the way, because He always keeps His promise. Not only that, but this verse also tells us that when we do see God helping us, we also have a duty to respond to Him in worship. Would you look at the last part of verse 15 again? He says, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee." And here's the express will of God for His genuine people, and He says, "Thou shalt glorify Me." Just as that mountain climber is moved to respond verbally to the beauty of God's creation when he or she steps out onto the peak of that mountain, so when we find ourselves, folks, emerging from those shadowy trees of doubt and uncertainty and into the clear and uninstructed view of God's light and His goodness and His love, then we should want to respond verbally to God from the bottom of our hearts. We should glorify our unlimited God. That word glorify literally means to make heavy. So the idea is that we should emphasize the size and the weightiness of our God, how big He is, how unlimited He is, with the praises of our mouths. That brings me to my last point this morning. Because our God is a God of unlimited wealth and option and promises and deliverance, He should also be our God of unlimited praise. Would you look back at verse 14? I skipped over it, but go back to verse 14. God says to His genuine people, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That says God should receive thanks for all He's done for us. We should offer up thanksgiving and pay our debts of gratitude. That's the vows He's talking about there, our debts of gratitude to God. But I also want you to notice that we are instructed to praise God both before and after calling upon Him for help in the day of trouble. If you notice that, look at verse 15 again. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Notice that that invitation is surrounded on both sides by praise. Verse 14 says, offer thanksgiving. And the end of verse 15 says, thou shalt glorify me. And so our desperate cry for deliverance should be framed on either side by our praise. Take a look at verse 23, the end of the whole psalm. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. The word praise in verse 23 is the same word in Hebrew as the word thanksgiving back in verse number 14. So that tells us thanks and praise are very closely related. And they are. Okay, they're both ways to glorify God. Now, to be very precise, we could say thanksgiving is more thanking and worshiping God for what He has done, and praise is more worshiping God for who He is. But really, one flows very naturally from the other, and they are hard to separate. For example, let's just say that I were to buy my lovely wife, Tamara, a really nice gift, okay? So she might respond by saying something like, oh, that is so beautiful. Or that was so thoughtful of you. Or I really like it. You know what that would be? That would be thanks. But then she might go on to say, and you're so sweet. And that would be praise. And the point of that illustration is not to gross out any elementary age kids that might be here in the room this morning, but it is to show that thanksgiving and praise both occur very naturally when love is in our hearts. So love is the motivation for our thanks and praise. And therefore, if we really love God, we should be thanking Him and praising Him on a regular basis. I don't mean just to yourself. I mean out loud so other people can hear you. So let me ask you, genuine people of God here today, has our unlimited God done anything sweet for us lately? Has He given us any reasons to love and thank and praise Him? You better believe He has. He's given us a sweet Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ, has He not? He's given us His sweet Spirit dwelling in our hearts to sweeten up our lives. Not to mention many sweet tokens of His loving care and affection for us on a daily basis. He is our sweet meditation, as the psalmist said. He's our joy, our light, our song, our first love. He is our rock, our shield, our tower, our fortress, our defense, our buckler. He is our provider, our shepherd, our guide, our leader, the bishop of our souls. He is our wisdom, our path, our truth, our way. He is our Father, our friend, our Master, our King, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. He is our one needful thing. He is the giver of all good gifts. He is the Father of lights. He is the one who daily loads us with benefits. And if we know Him and we love Him and we have enjoyed His sweet goodness, then we really ought to thank and praise Him from our hearts. But you know, I think the reason many times that we don't have abiding joy and we don't have this kind of overflowing worship and praise relationship with our God is because we just don't really see Him. I hope you've seen Him today. Oh, we're very focused on our issues, like Peter, looking at the winds and waves boisterous. So today I want to encourage you all, I want to encourage us all to see our unlimited God and to respond accordingly with praise. Let's not go through the motions of worship today of all days, this Thanksgiving season of all seasons of the year. Let's not be on autopilot in our worship, but let us give to God this Thanksgiving what He really desires to have from us as His people, not blood sacrifices, other things like that, but our sincere thanks and honored commitments and trusting petitions and heartfelt worship. And this afternoon, we're going to gather together after we enjoy the meal, and that really the afternoon service, I think, is the most important part of this day, because this is going to be the peak, the mountaintop, the pinnacle of this day in God's house. This is going to be a time where we have an opportunity as God's people to worship Him and to glorify Him and to make Him big with the thanksgiving and the praises of our mouths. And so this afternoon we gather together again. Let's be moved from the bottom of our hearts to offer up sweet sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise, because these are the kinds of things that the Lord really delights to receive from us as His people. He doesn't want empty worship. He doesn't want us to leave our hearts at home. He doesn't want our half-hearted motions. He certainly doesn't desire hypocrisy. He desires the sincere and loving and Spirit-generated fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to His name. So this Thanksgiving, today and all through this week to come, let's take the time to see and know and love and thank and praise our unlimited God. Now, before I close, I have one more thing I need to say. Because I really have to point out that the promises that we have studied today, that awesome promise of verse number 15, those promises that I've shared with you today from God's Word are for His genuine people only. They are not for the pretenders, and they are not for the wicked. So if you're here today, having never yet become God's child by faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never been born again into God's family by receiving Christ as your Savior, then that's what you need to do today. You need to be saved today. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior from sins, as well as the just penalty of your sins that you deserve for them, what we all deserve for our sins, eternity in hell. My friend, you need to turn from sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior from sin and death and hell. Because if you will believe in Him with all of your heart, He'll wash your sins away. He will make you as white as snow through the cleansing power of the blood that He shed upon the cross for you. But until you believe in Christ, my friend, you are under God's wrath. And to be quite frank with you, you have nothing to look forward to from God except the promise of the last part of this psalm. A promise of certain and fearful judgment coming upon you. And that is a terrifying prospect, as we have read today in our Psalm 50. He is a God of unlimited terror. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There will be a day, my friend, when you will stand before God in judgment. It will be after your death. Death does not end at all, my friend. And you will stand before God in judgment one day. And if you're here today without Christ, you need to understand that you're already under the condemnation and wrath of God for your sins. The Bible says, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Praise God for that promise. But the rest of the verse says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. My friend, if you're here today not believing in Christ, God's wrath is already abiding upon you. God already knows you're guilty. He already knows you deserve His wrath. His wrath is already hovering over you. And when you stand before him in judgment one day, that will be to have your day in court and to receive the just punishment for your sins. But God doesn't have to wait till judgment day to know that you are guilty and deserving of his wrath. His wrath abides on those who do not know Jesus Christ. But there is also an invitation from God. I want to show you in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. It says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What do we need to do? Considering that we are sinners under the wrath of a holy God, we need to repent of our sins. And it says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And who is that man? Of course, that man that God raised from the dead is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that suffered the wrath of God upon your sins on the cross, my friend. He took God's wrath in your place. He died as your substitute. He paid the price of your sins in full. And now he is alive and he offers to save your soul if you'll trust him. So will you receive him today? If you will receive him, he will clothe you in his perfect righteousness and qualify you for heaven. The good news of the gospel is you can become a heaven-bound child of God in a split second of time. It's not by trying really hard and working hard all your life until finally maybe you get to the point where you're good enough for heaven. No, my friend, you can become born-again child of God in a moment of time simply by trusting in the crucified and risen Son of God. No work on your part is required. No effort. No life of good deeds or religious rituals are going to satisfy God's requirements for heaven, which is perfection. But God will give you holiness and perfection as a free gift if you'll receive his Son. All you need to do is put the faith of your heart in the Christ who is strong to save. So the last thing that I want you to know today about our unlimited God is that he's a God of unlimited and unending salvation. Would you bow your heads with me, please, now? And the pianist is going to prepare to play an invitation hymn, number 316.